If you would turn, please, in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Our study is going to be hidden, as Ken mentioned earlier, in 1 Samuel. We're returning to our study. Our study this morning is going to be a fascinating part of the scriptures that many of you maybe have never heard about, the story of David and Goliath. Obviously, you all have heard about it, and many of you have been learning about the story of David and Goliath since your second and third year old Sunday school class. And so as we approach this passage this morning, our goal is to take another look at it, a fresh look, and we're going to pray and ask the Lord to guide our time, because I don't want you to miss what the Lord has in store for you here because of an overfamiliarity with the story. That's kind of one of the dangers of preaching those passages that are well known, is that we can doze off thinking, I know everything he could say about that, which may be true, but I still want you to listen. One of the things we're going to do today is, instead of kind of attacking this with the same outline that you're used to seeing, I'm just going to draw seven principles out of the text that I think are things that we can learn, things that we can take home, if you will, or put into practice in our lives. And so, 1 Samuel chapter 17, as we get ready to study it, let's pray and ask the Lord to direct our thoughts. Father, we thank you for your word, and we are grateful for the truth that it contains. We are able to open up a passage of Scripture, an event that occurred 3,000 years ago. And there we are, Lord. We're looking at something that is still as fresh today in the things that it tells us about you and about your work. And so our prayer is that you would take your word, which is eternal, and use it this morning to speak to our hearts, which are living right now in this day and age, so that when we go out, Lord, we have an idea of what it is that you want us to do and be as we live for you. So our appeal to you, Lord, is that your word might just become not only fresh, but influential in our hearts. Take us where you want us. For we give ourselves to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, let's pick up our story then in 1 Samuel chapter 17, and I'm going to start with verse 1. Sort of sets the stage for what's going on. The Philistines gathered their forces for war at Succoth in Judah and camped between Succoth and Azekah in Aphes-Damim. I guess. Number 2, verse 2. Saul and the men of Israel gathered and camped in the valley of Elah, and then they lined up in battle formation to face the Philistines. The Philistines were standing on one hill, and the Israelites were standing on another hill with a ravine between them. Then a champion named Goliath from Gath came out from the Philistine camp. He was 9 feet 9 inches tall, and wore a bronze helmet and bronze scale armor that weighed 125 pounds. There was bronze armor on his shins, and a bronze sword was slung between his shoulders. His spear shaft was like a weaver's beam, and the iron point of his spear weighed 15 pounds. In addition, a shield bearer was walking in front of him. And he stood and shouted to the Israelite battle formations. Why do you come out to line up in battle formation? He asked them. Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose one of your men and have him come down against me. If he wins in a fight against me and kills me, we will be your servants. But if I win against him and kill him, then you will be our servants and serve us. And then the Philistines said, I defy the ranks of Israel today. Send me a man so we can fight each other. When Saul and all Israel heard these words from the Philistine, They lost their courage and were terrified. Well, let's stop there and examine the first of these principles that emerge from the text. And I'm going to suggest to you that one thing we can learn from what we've read right here is that we need to watch for clues to what God is doing in our world, how he's working in our world, in our whole world, as well as in the world in which we are living from day to day. We need to look for the clues for what God is doing. You see, what's unfolding for us here with this story of Goliath is we're given a lot of information about what this guy looks like and the fact that he's very tall. His armor weighs as much as some people do. Not me, but some people have. He's a big guy. And the nation of Israel and Saul and the troops, what they're seeing is this big guy. But they're missing what the big guy is all about. They're missing the clues that would give them a clue about what God was all about. I think these are clues that we're going to see later on in our story are not missed by David, because David picks up on this. But what he notices and what the nation of Israel should be noticing is a fact that Goliath has crossed a line. He has crossed a boundary in terms of what God expects from men and women. When we look at the text, one of the things that defines Goliath is this defiance of the nation of Israel and Israel's God. He stands there in his full hulking size, declaring himself to be superior to anything that they could offer. I suppose that when Goliath was growing up, he was a bully on the playground. In any case, his size has gone to his head. And he now is lording it over the whole nation of Israel. But what David is going to show us as he comes is that he is aware that one of the things that we ought to be doing is having a clue to look at to understand what is happening in the world around us and what God might be doing about that. Because one of the things that David would understand and that the armies of Israel should have understood, because they should be trained, grounded, rooted in the Word of God, is that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So when he hears Goliath's little speech out there, when he hears Goliath defying Israel and Israel's God, he understands, oh my word, buddy, your goose is cooked, because you have made yourself an opponent of God. God is opposed to the proud. And so David approaches this situation with a different perspective than those who are quaking in their boots. The armies of Israel, the people under Saul, are looking at the size of Goliath, and they're looking at the weight of his spear, and they're looking at the weight of his armor, and they're saying, who is it that could come against him? And they're failing to realize that what he is doing is he has made himself against God. This last year, I was watching the news and reading the news, and I can't remember the exact words. I just remember that there was a statement that Ahmadinejad, the president of Iran, had made in a very public context, but it was dripping with arrogance and contempt. And as I read that statement, I read that the way David hears Goliath: you have made yourself an opponent of God himself. Because the scriptures tell us God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, this is why when we are growing as a Christian, it is mandatory for us to be students of the Word. We can't just only derive truth from the Word of God by sitting in a pew on a Sunday morning. We can be challenged, maybe. We can be led to a deeper understanding about some things, but we have to be good, regular students all the time so that our brain is being trained to think the way God thinks. That's how we'll discover the clues that are going on in our world and what God is doing about them. So we have this first example or first principle is that we just need to be watching for the clues of what God is doing, not letting ourselves be preoccupied with the hostility that lies in front of us or the size of the challenge or the magnitude of the difficulty, but that we are thinking God's thoughts after Him. We're thinking the way God thinks because we let our mind be trained by His Word, and as we do so, we'll see things differently, as David does in this story. Well, let's go on then in verse 12 and look at the next little unfolding episode as David comes. Verse 12. Now David was the son of the Ephrathite from Bethlehem of Judah named Jesse. Jesse had 8 sons, and during Saul's reign was already an old man. That's Jesse. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to the war, and their names were Eliab, the firstborn, Abinadab, the next, and Shammah, the third. And David was the youngest. The 3 oldest had followed Saul, but David kept going back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock in Bethlehem. Every morning and evening, for 40 days, the Philistine came forward and took his stand. One day, Jesse had told his son David, "Take this half bushel of roasted grain along with these loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Also, take these 10 portions of cheese to the field commander. Check on the welfare of your brothers and bring a confirmation from them. They are with Saul, and all the men of Israel are in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines." So David got up early in the morning, left the flock with someone to keep it, loaded up, and set out as Jesse had instructed him. He arrived at the perimeter of the camp as the army was marching out to battle formation, shouting their battle cry. Israel and the Philistines lined up in battle formation facing each other. David left his supplies in the care of the quartermaster and ran to the battle line. And when he arrived, he asked his brothers how they were. And while he was speaking with them, suddenly the champion named Goliath, the Philistine from Gath, came forward from the Philistine battle line and shouted his usual words, which David heard. And when all the Israelite men saw Goliath, they retreated from him, terrified. Now previously an Israelite man had declared, "Do you see this man who keeps coming out? He comes to defy Israel. The king will make the man who kills him very rich and will give him his daughter. The king will also make the household of that man's father exempt from paying taxes in Israel." David spoke to the men who were standing with him. "What will be done for the man who kills that Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Just who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Now notice what David's picking up on. This is the defiance of the armies of the living God. And the people told him about the offering, concluding, that is what will be done for the man who kills him. Verse 28, David's oldest brother Eliab listened as he spoke to the men, and he became angry with him. "Why did you come down here?" he asked. "Who'd you leave those few sheep with in the wilderness? I know your arrogance and your evil heart. You came down to see the battle." "What have I done now?" protested David. "It was just a question." And then he turned from those beside him to others in front of him and asked about the offer. And the people gave him the same answer as before. Well, there's another point that we want to make, or a principle, and that is don't be discouraged by the critics. Don't give up just because there's discouragement, just because there's fault finders. There are a couple of clues in the passage that we just read about what's unfolding here. This has been going on for a long time. The passage tells us for 40 days, Goliath has been coming out and making this defiance of God. Goliath comes out while David's there, and he hears this whole interchange and understands that what he's doing is he is defying God, because that's what David picks out of the conversation. There is a sense in which God is merciful and forgiving and patient with the sinner. And if the Goliath had done this once or twice and then repented of it, there would have been mercy. But Goliath comes out day after day after day after day and defying the armies of the living God. And so David recognizes, I believe, that this has come to its conclusion. Someone needs to face this guy. And so he asks questions about that, and his brother rips into him, "Who do you think you are?" His brother basically accuses him of being kind of voyeuristic. "You just came out here to the battle lines to see a war. You're having nothing to do with this, and you need to keep your mouth shut." There will be those who will criticize and discourage you if you are trying to serve the Lord. It's just a simple reality that life is filled with some who prosper in finding fault with others. When you're trying to accomplish something worthwhile, maybe something that the Lord has laid on your heart, there will be those who will get in the way and become critical and condemning about what you're doing. And it's easy to be discouraged if you let yourself be discouraged. Now, what we're tracing through this whole thing, I'm not suggesting to you that one of the things you should do is go out from here and look for someone that's really big and try and kill him with a stone. What I am suggesting is that there are giants in your world. Now, they're not going to be made out of flesh and blood, but there's giants in your world. There are obstacles that you face. Perhaps at work, it is a power block of those who've come against you because you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Or perhaps in your family, you have been alienated and cut off because you have a testimony for Christ. I don't know what the giant is that you face, but I do know that God is an infinite God, and he's engaged in working in the hearts and lives of all who name the name of Jesus. And so he lays upon your heart a burden or a challenge. As you listen to the word and examine the world around you, he's going to begin to show you, speak to you, confirm in your heart what he wants you to do about that. And as he calls you to that, I'm here to tell you there will be discouragement in the process. There will be those who say, "Who do you think you are?" There will be those who want to say to you, "You're just trying to make a name for yourself," or "You're just trying to have your own way," or "Shove your values down everybody else's throat," or whatever they might say. Discouragement is a tool of the enemy as he tries to undermine the work of God. And so we have to press through that discouragement. There was a canal built called the Panama Canal a long time ago. It was built without the kind of machinery that's available to us today. And it was built through a long period of struggle. Not only was the machinery difficult to try and dig this trench, but the geography was very challenging as the effort was trying to be made to build the Panama Canal. And of course, what is well known by even students of history is that disease was rampant, and that many of those who had gone to Panama to help build the canal lost their lives to malaria or other kinds of diseases. So it was a high price in terms of time, money, and illnesses due to the disease. A lot of critics, a lot of people were saying, "What are you trying to do? You're on a fool's errand. This can't be done." The man who was directing the project had a subordinate come to him and say, "What are you going to answer the critics? Why don't you answer these guys? Tell them what's coming on down here." He says, "Oh, I will." "Well, when," he said, "when will you answer it?" He said, "When we have a canal." And on August 15th, 1914, the canal was punched through and was made workable. You know, the evidence for him against those who were the naysayers and the critics was the finished product. He didn't let their criticism wear him down. So we are called to look at our world and see what God would have us do, but not be discouraged by those who have the gift of crabbing, the gift of cynicism, that we are called to be those who instead are believing and trusting God. Well, let's pick it up in verse 31. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, So he had David brought to him. David said to Saul, "Don't let anyone be discouraged by him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine." But Saul replied, "You can't go fight this Philistine. You're just a youth, and he's been a warrior since he was young." And David answered Saul, "Your servant has been tending his father's sheep. Whenever a lion or a bear came and carried off a lamb from the flock, I went after it, struck it down, and rescued the lamb from its mouth. If it reared up against me, I would grab it by its fur, strike it down, and kill it. Your servant has killed lions and bears. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." Notice what David keeps going back to. He has defied God. Then verse 37, "Then David said, 'The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'Go, and may the Lord be with you.' And then Saul had his own military clothes put on David. He put a bronze helmet on David's head and had him put on armor. David strapped his sword on over the military clothes and tried to walk, but he was not used to them. 'I can't walk in these,' David said to Saul. 'I'm not used to them.' And so David took them off. Instead, he took his staff in his hand and chose five smooth stones from the river brook or the wadi and put them in his pouch and in his shepherd's bag. And then with his sling in his hand, he approached the Philistine." Well, let's stop there and look at our third clue here, and that is seek advice, but only listen to God. I think one of the things that we see about David here is that he was willing to listen to others. He was willing to take counsel from Saul as he sensed the call of the Lord upon his life that he should be the man who would step up and deal with this Philistine. It was not a matter of his size. That was inconsequential. He remembers bears and lions. But it's the greatness of the God that he was trusting in, and he knew that that man had lost all protection from God because God was his opponent. And so David is ready to go, but Saul says, "Well, you need to have a suit of armor." And so David tries it on. He's willing to receive a little bit of counsel, but it doesn't work for him. It has to be taken off. He says, "I can't even walk with this." David understood instead that he had confidence in how God had raised him. So there is a necessity for us to seek advice, but we listen to the Father. We listen to what God wants us to do. You know, Oswald Chambers, who's the author of the devotional, daily devotional, has been a blessing for many years, was writing on one particular day about the comment that Paul, the apostle, made in the first chapter of Galatians when he was telling the story of his conversion. And after his conversion, Paul says, "I didn't go up to Jerusalem. I didn't seek the counsel of others. Instead, he just entered into the Word of God and only sought the counsel of God." And Oswald Chambers makes this kind of point. He says to us, never ask the advice of another about anything that God makes you decide before him. If you ask advice, you will nearly always side with Satan. There's a profound amount of wisdom in all of that. When we are called by the Lord to serve him, to respond to a burden that he places on our heart, it is not wrong for us to get counsel or advice. It is wrong for us to allow the advice to replace the command of God. The advice can have its place, but we are to listen and to obey. Let me put this in a language that makes it more clear, especially in the world in which we live. Imagine that you have a child who's gotten in trouble because they used a marker on the wall. And the mom has found out about the marker on the wall episode, and she has laid down the law. Don't you ever write on the wall with a marker again, or you're going to be in serious trouble. Now imagine an hour later, this little guy is having a conversation with brother and sister. And he's saying, "Well, what do you think? about this marker on the wall issue. I mean, was she only talking about the black marker that I used? I've got a red one. I could use that. What do you think? Do you think that she meant pens and pencils too, or just markers? Now, if you're the mom overhearing all this, you're going to be going, I made it clear. No writing on the wall with anything. No marker, no anything. Well, of course, it would be absurd, but now let's put that in the context of what God lays upon the heart of one of his children. As he's burdened you to walk in obedience to him after a task or a ministry or a challenge or an event, that he's laid it upon your heart, he's confirmed it in your spirit, and then you go and ask somebody else, should I obey God or not? So sometimes, and I think David is an example for us here about one who is not going to be distracted by advice, even advice that he has to reject. Instead, he's going to just listen to what the Lord has called him to do. And then fourth, the fourth principle kind of comes out of this same place, and that is keep your heart humble and use wisdom. I want to borrow that from the fact that what David did do is he went and got what he understood. He understood rocks and a sling. That's the world that David understood. That's the weapon he had grown accustomed to. David knew that God was not going to ask him to suddenly become something he was not. He was not a warrior with armor and sword. He was a shepherd boy with a sling and a stone. And so God took the sling and the stone. He took who he was and he used him. And David had a spirit of humility that just said, I am not a Goliath. I'm not big. I'm not old. I'm not seasoned in battle, and I cannot pack armor. I'm just a boy with a slingshot, but God can use me. You know, if Goliath's demonstration of his failure to no longer have any protection from God because he'd made God his enemy through pride, David was demonstrating that what all of us need to do, and that is keep our heart humble. Because God is opposed to the proud. We are easily drawn into and trapped by a spirit of pride. It is lingering out there for us all the time. We can become proud about our house, proud about our looks, proud about our bank account. We can become proud about our car. The pride is one of those things that just sort of lurks close to the human heart. Pride was what brought Adam and Eve down in the garden. Pride is what brought Lucifer down. He fell through pride. He said, I will be like the Most High. And so even as we are analyzing what others and our world is happening through the pages of Scripture, we're guarding our own heart in the whole area of pride. So I believe David demonstrated both humility and he also used wisdom. Now, he could have picked up one stone, said there's only one giant. Why would I need more? But he picked up five. Why did he pick up five stones? Well, I suppose there's all kinds of theories out there. Some said that Goliath had sons, and he needed to be prepared for who came out after him. That might be true. I think he picked them up because he also knew that sometimes you miss, and you better have a backup. And so he just picked up five stones that worked for him. Well, let's pick it up in verse 41. The Philistine came closer and closer to David with the shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he despised him because he was just a youth, healthy and handsome. He said to David, am I a dog that you come against me with sticks? And then he cursed David by his gods. Come here, the Philistine called to David, and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts. And David said to the Philistine, you come against me with a dagger, spear, and sword, but I come against you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel's armies. You have defied him. Notice the language again. You have defied him, God. Verse 46. Today the Lord will hand you over to me. Today I'll strike you down, cut your head off, and give the corpses of the Philistine camp to the birds of the sky and the creatures of the earth. And then all the world will know that Israel has a God, and this whole assembly will know that it is not by sword or by spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's. He will hand you over to us. But when the Philistine started forward to attack him, David ran quickly to the battle line to meet the Philistine. We'll stop right there. We'll do number 5. Anticipate the difficulty and keep going. I think there's a principle here. Now, you guys understand the difference between being near and being close. How many of you have gone on a ride at an amusement park up way high on the roller coaster? It looked kind of okay to you from the ground, and then you get up there and you think, what have I done? You look down, a perspective is very, very different. You can picture the relationship here with David. I mean, one nation is on a hill and the other one's on another hill. And for sure, Goliath is looking big over there, standing among his colleagues. But he's going to look huge when David actually comes right up present to him. But he just presses forward. When the difficulties come, we just press forward. We keep going. We don't give up. We recognize that what God has called us to do, God enables us to do. And so David does not yield to that, but presses forward. I like this little quote I brought here from Eugene Peterson. This is a guy who made the translation called The Message, which some of you have read or know about. This is what he says in a book called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. In our kind of culture, anything, even news about God, can be sold if it is packaged freshly. But when it loses its novelty, it goes on the garbage heap. There's a great market for religious experience in our world. There is little enthusiasm for the patient acquisition of virtue. Little inclination to sign up for a long apprenticeship in what the earlier generations of Christians called holiness. Well, he's right. When you find the difficulty, you keep going. When the way becomes hard, you keep going. You don't give up. You don't yield to that. Sonny Jurgensen, who was quarterback for the Washington Redskins years ago, and they were in a phase of the season where the team wasn't really performing very well. And so anytime that happens, the sports pages and the media and the fans are choosing sides, and they're blaming the quarterback, and it was pretty hostile in the press. And someone said to him, boy, Sonny, does that ever get to you, reading about all that? And he said, no. He says, I've been in this game too long to know that one week you're in the penthouse, the next week you're in the outhouse. It just, that's the way it is. Sometimes that it gets difficult, but you press on. You just keep on going. And then that takes us to number 6. Sometimes God's enemies will show their weakness. Sometimes God's enemies will show their weakness. Now, what we read here is that the Philistine, verse 41, came closer to David. And when he saw David, verse 42, he despised him. And he said, am I a dog that you would come against me with sticks? Now, we talked about the fact that one of the issues for Goliath is his extremely overextended ego. He's grown up probably being a bully. In any case, he is taunting the armies of the living God day after day after day in the battlefield. His arrogance has reached gigantic proportions. And now the first time someone comes out to meet him and he looks at him and he sees a boy packing a stick. He brought his staff with him. He doesn't see the sling. And his arrogance is volcanic as he looks at this, and he is so filled with contempt. And his arrogance becomes his weakness. The enemy will show the weakness. There'll be a clue in that which has come against you, that which opposes you, that will show you what God is doing. And I believe the clue is this. The passage doesn't exactly tell us this, but we understand a little bit about the Philistine army. We have leftover relics of Philistine military gear. And the Philistines had a helmet that actually had a nose guard. It was such a complete helmet that it had a metal piece of nose guard that came down. You might have seen pictures of helmets like that. Not only a helmet on his head, but a piece of metal that was a part of the helmet that even came down over their noses. Now, it would have been impossible for David to hit Goliath in the head with this helmet on. But when Goliath sees a boy with a stick coming out, in his arrogance, why would he need to put on a helmet? And so he grabs his sword to step out there, cut this one in half, and be done with that in no time, leaving a very large available target for somebody who's pretty good with a sling. And the next thing you know, he's on the ground. God's enemies will show their weaknesses. Well, let's pick it up now where we left off. Verse 48, when the Philistine started forward to attack him, David ran quickly to the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in the bag, took out a stone, slung it, and hit the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. David defeated the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Even though David had no sword, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. And David ran and stood over him, and he grabbed the Philistine's sword, pulled it from its sheath, and used it to kill him. And then he cut off his head, and when the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they ran. And the men of Israel and Judah rallied, shouting their battle cry, and chased the Philistines to the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And Philistine bodies were strewn all along the road to Gath and Ekron. Number 7, the final one. We're going to borrow the words of David himself in verse 47. The battle is the Lord's. Always remember that the battle is the Lord's. Whatever it is that the Lord may call us to, or the challenge that he wants us to be engaged in, it's his battle. He's the one who brings about the victory. He's the one who's the deliverer. I don't know what's going on in your world or how to put this into practical terms, because it really breaks down. There are some who heard a call from the Lord, like Bill Bright, to build a ministry, an evangelistic ministry on the campuses of the colleges of all across the nation. That's a huge vision. And maybe God didn't give you one quite that big. Maybe what God's vision is that you would be the one who would make a difference in the place where you work among just a half a dozen people. Or maybe God's calling upon your life is to make a difference in the lives of family that have alienated you because you name the name of Christ. I don't know what giants you face, but as you study the Word of God and as your heart is burdened to respond to that, remember this, that the battle belongs to the Lord. It's his victory. It's what he's going to accomplish. There was a flood years ago. Let's see, I wrote down the date. It was November 6th, 1977, in Toccoa Falls, Georgia. There was an earthen dam that had become saturated through days of rain, and in the middle of the night, the dam broke, and as it flushed its way down the valley, it ran right across a living area that was associated with the Toccoa Falls Bible School, Bible College. 39 people lost their lives as a result of this flood. Many of them were children of the students at Toccoa Falls Bible School. The families in their mourning had come together for a funeral service, and they had the families that had lost 10 children all had one service together. They moved from the church where they'd had the service out to the cemetery for the graveside portion. And they finished there. One of the parents asked the others as they were standing around, "Can we just sing?" And he had them sing that hymn, It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. As they were singing and lifting their voices in praise to God, there was a reporter from a local paper who was there. And the reporter was undone by what she was seeing and saw these people lifting their faces and their voices in praise to God after having experienced the most heart-wrenching kind of pain that a parent can know. And she turned to the person next to her and she said, "How can this be? How can these people have this kind of joy?" And that person turned to the reporter and said, "Would you like to know how to know this Savior?" And led that reporter to faith in Jesus Christ right there at the cemetery. The battle belongs to the Lord. The victory is God's. It's His work that He's doing. And like David, we can be used of Him to accomplish great things if we'll put our eye on Jesus, not the giant. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your faithfulness through the life of David as this story unfolds for us and becomes a testimony to us of what You are really like. That we can see clues in our culture around us because we are steeped in Your Word and see those things that are evidence or lead to evidence that You're about to move. I thank You for David's great faith in You. And I pray now, Lord, for all of us here in the congregation that as You have led hearts and put on burdens, that there would be a wholesale obedience to You, that we would give ourselves afresh to following through on what You've laid upon our hearts to do, not to be defeated by the critics or by the difficulties, but going forward because the battle belongs to You. In Jesus' name, amen.